Let us remain standing and receive the word of the Lord today from 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 20. There was a certain man of Ephraim whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, but Hannah answered, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation." Then Eli answered, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." And she said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. My name is Javon. I'm one of the pastors here at ICC, and we are now in the middle of a sermon series titled The Gospel and Bold Prayer. We are looking at various passages in the Old Testament on how the people of God pray with boldness. In previous sermons, we have learned from the prayers of David, Abraham, Jacob, and Moses. And in today's sermon, we will look at the prayer of Hannah. Hannah is a barren woman who eventually gave birth to Samuel, the priest who would anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. In her desperation, Hannah vowed that if God granted her a son, he would give him to the Lord. Hannah's prayer is unique, not because he bargained with God, but because Hannah received freedom even before her prayer was answered. And we will see that in our passage today. There are three things that we will see. The first one is from verses 1 to 8. We will see Hannah's shackles. And we can reflect on what are our shackles. Second, from verses 9 to 20, we will see Hannah's freedom. And we can reflect on how we can get our freedom. And third, from chapter 2, we will briefly see from her prayer who Hannah's Savior is. And we can reflect who is our Savior. Three things: Hannah's shackles, Hannah's freedom, and Hannah's Savior. Let's start with the first point, Hannah's shackle, from verses 1 to 8. What did the Bible say on verses 1 and 2? There was a certain man whose name was Elkanah. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. The first shackle that Hannah had here is not her barrenness, but that she found herself in a polygamous marriage. Even if Hannah was a favorite wife, polygamy is still painful. If you are in a polygamous marriage, your life is a constant audition. Every day, every moment, you will always be compared. You will not be seen for who you are. You will only be seen in comparison to other people. That is what it is like to live in a context where the distorted view of marriage and relationship has been normalized. In our context, maybe we don't deal much with polygamy. But what is the distorted view of marriage and relationship that has been normalized in our culture? One of them is cohabitation. Cohabitation is basically pseudo-marriage. It is basically saying that I love you, I want you, but not enough to the point that I want to be tied to you for the rest of my life. It is like a constant audition of asking yourself if you are good enough, if your partner is good enough. It's the same thing. And the more you live together like a husband and wife, the less appealing marriage is for you. Why? Marriage is a celebration of the consummation of your love. If you have lived together, if you have lived your lives like a husband and wife, what else to celebrate? Your wedding day will be just another weekend, and your life after that will just be another Monday. The more your dating life looks like your marriage, looks like a marriage, the less meaningful your wedding day will be. And that is what living in sin is like. Whether polygamy or cohabitation, sin always brings suffering. No matter how good it may feel, it ultimately brings misery to your lives. It may promise you freedom, you are free to do whatever you want, but that freedom is a lie. In the end, sin does not liberate you, it imprisons you. It changes your heart. You think you're living your best life, but sin traps you in a cycle of misery. Some people may use verses like this to discredit Christianity. See, the Bible is immoral. It allows polygamy. But we must remember, this is descriptive, not prescriptive. The Bible does not sugarcoat the brokenness of human relationships. The Bible is brutally honest about the reality of human sin and the suffering it brings. In every sinful structure, there is suffering. The pain in Hannah's home was not because God endorsed polygamy, but because of sin. Because sin had twisted God's original design for marriage. The author includes this to show us the raw reality of life in a fallen world and to prepare us to see how God meets his people in the midst of their suffering. That's the first shackle that Hannah found herself in. Now, the second shackle that amplified Hannah's pain after polygamy then was her barrenness. To be precise, not just barrenness, but the cultural demands for women to have children. And this is what the Bible says. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. In the days of Hannah, having children was more than just a personal choice. It was a cultural demand. Why? Tim Keller points out two reasons. The first is economic benefit. More children means that more workers for the field. It is better for the family and for the economy. And the second reason is security in old age. Children would care for their parents. Hannah had no children, which in her society meant that no one will take care of her when she grows old. It means shame, vulnerability, and a curse. I once spoke to a married woman, two different women actually at different times, who struggled with barrenness. And they shared the same story. These women do well in life. They don't need children for economic benefit or old age security. Their money will take care of that. However, the pain went deeper. They both told me the pain of childlessness wasn't in the longing, it was in the isolation. Their friends kept talking about their children, and they can't relate. They felt left out in almost every conversation, because once you have stage move, then you need to keep up. So cultural demands shape the belonging, but the feeling of feeling excluded is where the pain actually lies. But here is the thing, nowadays, although the longing is still somewhat there, our culture is shifting. Many people today don't want to have children as much. And why? Because Pew Research found that among adults under 50 who are unlikely to have children, here are the top reasons. First, they simply don't want to, 57% says that. Second, they want to focus on other things, 44% says that. Third, concerns about the state of the world, how broken this world is, 38% says that. And fourth, the cost of raising a child, 36% people says that. Now let's start with number four, the cost of raising a child. Nowadays, children no longer mean economic security. So if you're parents, I believe you know what I mean. Children mean more costs for the food, for diapers, school fees, tutoring, music lessons, and more, right? Having children is expensive, especially in a city like Melbourne. And for some people, maybe like they can afford it, or the cost has outweighed the benefit in some ways. And this number four, this is our reality. We are not in the days of henna. How about number three? This number four, how about number three? Concerns about the state of the world. The world is broken, and the idea of bringing a child into this broken world, just to have someone to care for you in your old age, that's selfish. How can I bring someone to this broken world? That's a real concern people have here. And honestly, nowadays, you can only hope that your children will take care of you when you're old. How many children, after being sent abroad for school, adapt to the new cultures and worldviews, driven by new priorities in life, slowly grow estranged from their parents? And with the pace of globalization and urbanization, families rarely live together or even close to one another anymore. This is why our very systems, like pensions or superannuations, exist, to guard against the ironic reality that people you raise may not be there to care for you in your home. That's the harsh reality. So, the two reasons that Hannah had, we don't have that today. But how about number one and two? They simply don't want to, or they want to focus on other things. But here is the thing, even if you choose to be child-free, being child-free carries its own expectations. Since you have no kids, you have to maintain the image of success and happiness from that freedom. Good career, luxurious lifestyle, spontaneous travel, exciting adventures. You have to live your life without limits. And a meme captured this perfectly. Friends with no kids be like, hey, do you want to go to Africa on Friday? Yeah, right, you don't have kids. That's why you can't say something like this. So your next trip must be booked. Your life must look free or the world notices your pain. That image still shackles you. It can leave your heart restless. So as if freedom itself is just another standard to uphold. Freedom is not free. Freedom is another image you have to uphold. And that is what the modern way of shackling is like. So we may not be like Hannah, but we are Hannah in some ways. Modern and postmodern culture fight for personal happiness and freedom, but at the same time, that fight for happiness and freedom also means a demand to stay happy and free. That is an image you have to keep. So whatever our choice is, whether to marry or not marry, whether to have child or not to have child, we are henna. If marriage and childbearing are faraway ideas for you, you are still henna. Do you know why? Because every culture is oppressive. So don't take this sermon as something to tell you whether you should marry or not, whether you should have children or not. But the point is that we are all henna. Why? Because every culture is oppressive, whatever that is. Even in modern Western culture, we don't really pressure women to have children anymore, but we still pressure women in other ways. Beauty standards, social media image, lifestyle expectations. Mecca just opened down the street a whole industry worth billions built on telling women how they should look. It doesn't mean you can go there. It doesn't mean you can go to any beauty store or makeup stores. But be mindful of the narrative this world is telling you. And men aren't exempt. In many cultures, you are expected to be someone by the age of 30. The cultural pressure is everywhere. Again and again we see, we are henna, we are shackled down. But even in Australia, where the national vibe is, no worries. There is a pressure to look laid back. An Aussie pastor told me people in Australia try really hard to look like they're laid back. A comedian, Damien Power, I don't know if you know him, put it even more bluntly, Australians try really hard to appear relaxed. But what's the reality? You can swear in public. You can let your grass grow past a certain height without council approval. You can park your car for more than 2 hours. Even when I first moved here, inspectors kept coming to my apartment. Smoke detector check, electrical compliance check, minimum standard property compliance check. Our culture has countless small ways of controlling what we do and how we appear. But no worries, we're laid back. That is the image we have to maintain here in Australia. Every culture has a demand, has a shackle, has an image to maintain. Every culture has an image you have to achieve. So as long as you live by cultural narrative, you will be shackled. You will have an image to maintain. You will live under its pressure. So how can we be unshackled? How can we have our freedom? Second point, Hannah's freedom from verse 8. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And am I not more to you than 10 sons? Hannah was offered an alternative source of freedom, the love of her husband. Her husband offered her an alternative measure of value and security. If Hannah took it, she could finally talk back to her oppressor, Peninnah. Tim Keller imagines the conversation like this, like Hannah could have responded to Peninnah, yeah, I had a great night with Elkanah last night. He only comes to you when he wants another child, right? There's another way to talk back to your oppressor. But this sounds like an amazing offer of freedom, something that could end Hannah's misery. But Hannah said no to this. But aren't we often tempted like Hannah? To ease our pain, we are offered an alternative source of freedom. We are offered an alternative measure of value and security. And like many people in modern life, we swap one idol for another. If it is not career, it's romance. If it is romance, it's friendship. If it is friendship, then it's having a child or something else. We swap our idols to bear with the pain that we have. Maybe God forbade you from having kids. You then swap that with having a successful career and living to the fullest, climbing every mountain, visiting every continent, affording a luxurious lifestyle. You need to tell the world that you're fine. After a while, that alternative source of meaning loses its charm and you will feel the longing shackling you down again. Maybe you don't have a partner to share your life with. You then swap that with forming a close-knit friendship group where you can feel wanted and belong. These people are now your tribe. You idolize that friendship and no one can touch it. They are your new source of identity and happiness. And after a while, the alternative source of meaning loses its charm and you'll feel the longing shackling you down again. Maybe you don't have a friendship that is deep and life-giving. You then swap that with shallow ones, friends you can party with, spend time together. Even if you don't feel the intimacy that you long for, at least they make you feel that you're all right. They are your new source of identity. And after a while, that alternative source of meaning loses its charm, and you will feel the longing shackling you down again. In our passage today, Hannah refuses to base her worth on her husband's approval, the closest alternative of meaning and identity. If she were to take it, it might alleviate the pain, but it would not resolve that. Deep inside, her deep longing for a child will still be there. So what did Hannah do? Sorry, same slide, right? This is verses 9 to 10. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So Tim Keller, quoted Robert Alter on this, notes that the Hebrew phrase translated as Hannah rose is more than just a physical description. The author did not have to give us this detail that Hannah rose after eating. Of course, we rise up after we finish eating and drinking. What else do we do? In Hebrew idiom, this phrase signifies taking decisive action. Hannah isn't just rising from her seat. She is choosing to step into a moment of faith. Hannah was done by living the cultural narrative. Hannah was done being shackled by the demand of her culture. She refused to be defined by her barrenness, nor by her husband's love. And what did she do after this? She prayed. She prayed and she wept bitterly. But this bitter weeping in prayer is not a bad sign. She was processing her pain before the Lord. And what happened on verse 11? And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Tim Keller highlights that Hannah's prayer was not a bargain. By giving this vow, she was letting go of her deepest longing and surrendering it to the Lord. The reasons people back then wanted to have children were economic benefits and old age security. By giving her son to God as a Nazirite, she was committing to a reality in which he would not stay with her. So as a Nazirite, her son Samuel would stay in the temple complex, and he could only meet Hannah once a year when Hannah and her husband come to offer a sacrifice to God. She would not wake up every day to her son's hugs and kisses. She would not watch him grow and care for him. And as a Nazirite, her son would have no inheritance, no possessions, no claim to family wealth or security. Hannah let go of the old age security, having someone to take care of her when she's old. Her vow shows the radical nature of her faith. She was willing to give up everything the world says would sustain her worth and safety. We often bargain with God in our prayers. God, if you give me A, I will give you B. We rarely say to God, if you give me A, I will give you back A. Or at least we don't give God the whole A, just part of A. Hannah was not bargaining, she was surrendering. And that's how she got her freedom. Let's see the remainder of the passage. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli took her to be a drunken woman, but Hannah answered, Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate. Her face was no longer set. So Tim Keller, I'm sorry, I keep quoting Tim Keller on this. Tim Keller keep quoting Robert Alter, by the way, in his sermon too. But Yeah, so let's talk about this. So Tim Keller says that if Hannah's prayer were a bargaining tactic, the sequence would be clear. Prayer, pregnancy, then peace. She would find rest only after receiving what she asked for. But the text shows the opposite. Not prayer, pregnancy, and peace, but prayer, peace, then pregnancy. Hannah experiences peace before she knew the outcome. Her freedom and rest are not contingent on getting what she wants, but on bringing her heart honestly before God. Her face was no longer sad, that's what the Bible says, because her soul had found relief in God's presence, not in the fulfillment of her desire. So, true peace then comes not from God granting our requests, but from us surrendering our anxieties to Him. True freedom, true peace, comes not from God granting our requests, but from us surrendering our anxieties to Him. True freedom only begins when we are willing to let go of our idols, whether wealth, status, personal security, whatever the culture tells you, whatever cultural narrative you live by, and you start to place your hope fully in God. In surrendering what she longed for the most, Hannah steps into a freedom rooted not in a worldly desire or gain, but in trust and devotion to God alone. And finally, what this story points us to. Third point, Hannah's savior. The theme of miraculous birth keeps showing in the Bible. It prepares us for the ultimate miraculous birth, Jesus Christ, who came into the world. Let me read for you Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2, so after she received a child in chapter 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, and she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken into pieces. Against them he will be thunder. He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the power of his anointed." This is what Hannah said in her song, in her prayer in chapter 2. This prayer is unique. If you look at verse 10, Hannah said, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." When Hannah prayed this, Israel had no king. She lived in the time of the judges. This means these were prophetic, looking forward to the day when God would give Israel a king. Her mention of the Lord anointed Messiah is one of the earlier messianic prophecies in Scripture. In part, it was fulfilled in David, the king that Samuel, Hannah's son, would anoint one day. But ultimately, it points us to the true anointed one, Jesus Christ, whose kingdom will never end. How do we know this? 1,000 years later, Hannah's song becomes the foundation for another women's song. In Luke 1, when Mary learned she would bear Jesus the Messiah, she sang a similar song. The parallels are striking. Both women rejoice in God's salvation, both praise Him for humbling the proud and lifting the lowly, both proclaim that God feeds the hungry and sends the rich away empty. Why is this significant? It shows that Mary understood her story as part of God's long unfolding plan for salvation. The God who gave Hannah a son to help prepare Israel for David was now giving Mary the son, the son who David's greater son, the true king, our Savior. Hannah made a vow to give her son back to God to serve in the temple. But God made a covenant with us to give us His son to be the true temple where God and humans met and reconciled. He is our Savior who reconciles us with God, and this truth gives us a source of hope that this world can offer, a Redeemer who frees us from the shackles of every culture, of every narrative, from the shackles of sin and death. Let me summarize this for us. Every culture is oppressive. Each has its own demands. Each gives you an image you must achieve and maintain to feel meaningful and significant. And when you fail, you're nothing. In Hannah's days, a woman's worth was tied to having children. In ours, it may not be that, but the culture still has plenty to say to us. If you are a woman, there is a makeup industry worth billions dictating how you should look. If you are a man, there is a common expectation for you to appear tough and make it in life before you're 30. In Australia, you are pressured to say, no worries, you need to be laid back even when your life is burning. In modern culture, you have to be happy and free, but no matter how liberating it is, no one can truly be free and happy all the time. One way or another, we are Hannah. We all have shackles in our lives. Hannah's husband offered her comfort and freedom through his love, but she refused to make that her ultimate hope. But unlike Hannah, we often don't refuse. We just swap our idols. If it is not career, it's romance. If it is not romance, it's approval. If it is not approval, it's lifestyle. If God forbid you from having a kid, you swap that with living to the fullest. If God doesn't give you a partner, you swap that with your friendship group. If you don't have a meaningful friendship, you swap that with the shallow ones, so you can tell yourself that you're okay. But every substitute savior will lose its shine. The shackles will keep coming back. So how can we be free? In our passage today, Hannah stood up, wept bitterly, and prayed. And as Tim Keller notes, here's the unique sequence, not prayer, pregnancy, and peace, but prayer, peace, and pregnancy. Her peace came before her prayer was answered because she surrendered her deepest longing to God, which means that true freedom begins when we release our idols, wealth, status, security, and rest our hope entirely in Him. Hannah's miraculous birth pointed us to the ultimate miraculous birth, that is Jesus Christ. Her prophetic song looked to God's King, fulfilled in David, but ultimately in Jesus. And just as Hannah made a vow to give her son to serve in the temple, God made a covenant to give us His son to be the true temple, reconciling us to Himself, breaking every cultural chain, and freeing us from the shackles of sin and death. And only in Christ we can truly be free. Here are a few reflection questions for us. What is chaining you? What is the cultural narrative do you live by? Number two, what idol swap are you tempted to make in your lives? Number three, how does Jesus empower you to release your deepest longing into God's hand? Let us pray.